I leave for Wednesday to bask in the love of my mother. Does anybody know what it's like to bask in the love of your mother? Anybody? I wonder if I could have some more roast. Could I have another one of those homemade rolls? I love your chocolate pie, Mom. So I'll come back at least 30 pounds heavier, as if I can afford it. And it'll be a glorious time. I'm not sure what I'm going to bask in with my brothers and sisters. I'm not really positive. I don't know how much love will be shared, but I'm sure we're going to have a good time nonetheless. Be praying for us. And I appreciate your prayers this week for me. I have struggled with this. I've had phone calls I was supposed to return. I know, Eric, you called me a couple times, and when I left one place and got the next place 5 minutes later, it was gone. So I missed some appointments and canceled some appointments and so forth. But I apologize, but I covet your prayers that I finally got some antibiotics, and they say it's getting better. And actually, I feel a little better now than I did last week. So I know normally on Valentine's Day we do kind of a lovey kind of thing between husbands and wives, and that's great. Men should love their wives. Wives should tolerate their husbands. We're supposed to get those cards and those gifts and the candy and take them out to eat and all that kind of stuff. And we might touch on those things down the road. But as you know, one of the things that's been on my heart in a great way in the recent days is seeing Christ fresh and new. And so I'd like to do something just slightly different this morning than I normally do on Valentine's Day weekend. There's an interesting passage in John's Gospel. We won't turn there this morning, but just to start you off. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears the news of Lazarus' impending doom, and he's sent for by his sisters. He delays his coming, remember. He finally arrives, and Lazarus has died. In fact, he had been dead now for 4 days. We know the story. He goes and he messes up that costly tomb and where he had been buried. But before he does that, it is very interesting that what's commonly referred to as the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now, he certainly didn't weep because he didn't know he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Whether he wept because of the sorrow of the sisters or the others, or because he wept because of the emptiness of the hearts and lives around him, I'm not sure. But it is interesting the observation made in the next verse. And the observation made in the next verse is that those who saw him cry said, "Wow, look how much he loved him." And that's kind of interesting to me as I read that, that when they looked at him crying, that signaled to them that Jesus loved this guy, Lazarus. And so I'd like us to think this morning and go through some verses in John's first epistle, if you will, 1 John. And I'd like us to ask ourselves some questions regarding the love of God. Now, I know that we could find good reason to admonish us to love God. And certainly, the Bible, even this book, is filled with admonitions to that regard. I do not want to do that this morning. Also, we could say that there's plenty of verses of Scripture that would encourage us to love one another. In fact, one of the byproducts of being a Christian is loving one another. But I don't want us to talk about that this morning either. What I really want to think about this morning is looking in a fresh, new, glorious way at the fact that God loves me. God loves me. I was reading Spurgeon. I don't know if you've ever read Spurgeon, but he has some daily devotions, and I would encourage you sometime if you look for a devotional book. I won't say it's better than Daily Bread, but I think it is. But Spurgeon made a comment in his devotional book for June the 11th, and I'd like to just share it with you. He says, quote, "There is no light in the planet, but that which proceedeth from the sun. And there is no true love to Jesus in the heart, but that which cometh from the Lord Jesus himself. From this overflowing fountain of the infinite love of God, all our love to God must spring. This must ever be a great and certain truth, that we love him for no other reason than because he first loved us. Our love to him is the fair offspring of his love to us. Cold admiration when studying the works of God, anyone may have, but the warmth of love can only be kindled in the heart by God's Spirit. How great the wonder that such as we should have ever been brought to the love of Jesus at all." The love of God, what a grand thing. And I'd like us to look in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And there's a lot of truths around these things, I know. But I want us to start in this passage, and we will run from this and run through a couple other passages together here this morning. And I want you to look at verse number 5, chapter 2. Verse number 5, and we read these words. "But whoever keeps his word," and of course, great admonitions in that comment, "but he who keeps his word truly," what's the next phrase? "The love of God is perfected in him." Now, I realize that the whole concept of the perfected aspect of God's love is rather a misnomer because of our understanding of the word perfected. But the idea reflects Spurgeon's comments that if it were not for the love of God, you and I would never have love to be perfected in the first place. It's his love in us that brings about the transformation of the old to the new. The old things passing away and all things becoming new only come because we have a God who loves us so much that he is perfecting or completing that love in us. I'm reminded of the Philippians passage where Apostle Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am so looking forward to God continuing his work in me to perfect his love inside of me, as it reflects the image and the person of God Almighty. I'm amazed about the manifestation of that love, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has seen fit to shower this love on me, and then to take that love and complete that world love in us. We'll see that more fully in chapter 4. But we know that God's love is made in this sense a completed. And this is a word used by John 4 or 5 times in this one little epistle about this issue of perfection. And again, a problem is that we always think of it as a moral perfection, when really the root idea of it is a sense of completion, a sense of which that God isn't finished yet. We think so often, we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, that there could be nothing greater demonstration of the grace of God than the cross. And yet, in all truth is that we haven't seen anything yet. And we've not seen anything of the love of God. We think somehow that God's finished. God is not finished with his love. God is continually in the process of taking his love and making it true and making it completed in us. And so I want to be, I want to make sure that as I think about the love of God, that I think that it is something that God has begun to do. It isn't something I began to do. I didn't one day come up with the idea, well, I think I'll look and search for God and find God to love. Aren't you grateful that there was a God in heaven who decided to love us before we loved him? Can you imagine what we would be like today if God had not loved us? If God had not shown forth to show his love to us? And one thing we can be rest assured about is that when God loves, God always does something about those he loves. I'm reminded of the author of Hebrews' comment that those ones that he loves, he chastens. I know God is in the process of a continued work in me, and that work will never end. I don't know what heaven looks like. I don't know if we'll have a roast meal like my mother makes. Not that my wife can't do a good job, by the way, but I don't know all that heaven will be like. I do know this, that the God of heaven will show forth his love to me the rest of eternity. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to bask in the love of a God who is perfecting that love in us on a regular basis. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 3, again, of 1 John here, chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, behold, I love this phrase, what manner of love. Now, we read that, and that sounds so poetic. It sounds so flowery, if you will. What manner of love. We sing the song with that phrase in it because it has that kind of poetic sound to it. But basically, John's saying, I haven't got a clue. That's what John's saying. So I suppose when, Vince, you guys are singing that, you're all saying to us, you guys haven't got a clue either. And so it really is that way. Why in the world, how in the world can you describe what it's like to be loved by God? That's really basically what he's saying. What manner of love? It so exceeds my wildest comprehensions that a God could love the likes of me. And John says, what manner of love the Father, next he says, has bestowed. I'm so grateful that our God is not just some ideology, that he's not just a figment of imagination, but he's a God of action. And God chose to bestow his love on me, which means he had to make a conscious decision that I would be the recipient of his love. I don't think God looked down from heaven when he saved me and bestowed that love on me and said, wow, I found Tom. What a great catch. Now, my wife might have said that, but God didn't say that. I heard one person say, God didn't sit up in heaven and think, oh, great, I bingoed tonight. I don't think God looked at us and said somehow or another, and I know some have even suggested, well, he loved us for what we would be. I would suggest to you that he loved us because of who he is, not who we are or even who we will be. He loved us, and he chose an eternity past, it says, to bestow on us this love, to place on me that love. It's unbelievable that you could just sit and bask in the fact that our God chose to do this. It was a decision, and that decision was placed upon us because of who he is. And he says, because of that, he's made an impact. Notice the next phrase. He says he's bestowed on us this love that we should be called what? The children of God. The children of God. I love John's phrase in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, where it tells us that God has given us the authority to be his children. And that sounds almost like, well, look what I have. But it misses the point. It's not look what I have, like I've been able to grasp this. Really, being a child of God is God's bestowal of love on me to such a degree that I have become a child of God. He has given to me a relationship that nobody else has. And to think, you read how it's so clear in Scripture that the majority of the people who live and die on this planet live and die without that relationship. They live and die without knowing what it means to be a child of God. And I realize the personal responsibilities there are in relationship to accepting Christ, but don't be misled that that relationship is conditioned upon the fact that there's a God who wants to bestow his love on me. We are special, not because of who we are, because of what we were received. And God has called us to love us, and he has placed in us this new relationship that we are the children of God. It's so great to have a God who calls me one of his own. We truly are, what Peter says, a peculiar people. We are unique to the world. We stand out from the crowd. That's why he goes on in this verse to say, don't worry if the world doesn't get it. He says the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus Christ entered this room today? I doubt very seriously that I would finish my message. I mean, I finished it anyway. But I doubt very seriously I'd finish my message. I would say, I think we have a guest speaker this morning. And I think we'd say, let's let him talk. Would we not say that? Nobody here would say, no, we want to hear the rest of Tom's message. No one would say that. Why? Because when he's in the room and he's in our presence, he's all that matters. But if he would come into this world as he came before, the world would still look and not know who he is. They are not more enlightened today to the gospel and the truth. They're as dark today as they've ever been. But thank God, because of his love, I know Jesus. And the world may not know me, but aren't you glad that he knows us? His divine love has been bestowed upon us. Turn over to look over and farther in this passage of Scripture, verse 17. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What a great example. Now, we often look at this verse of Scripture and say, okay, let me admonish you. Open your hearts to others. Make sure when you see needs, you rush to fill those needs. But in truth, the message of the verse and of the passage is we would never have a heart to be open to a need if it wasn't that God had not first opened his heart to our need. It's God that makes us have hearts willing to do anything. If it wasn't for the love of God and the intervention of God in my life, my heart would never be open to anything. I would live like everyone else lives in this world for whatever I could get out of it, for my pleasure, for my happiness. We think it's strange, and somehow we say, well, isn't it horrible how the world lives today, that somehow they live in such a way for selfish gains? That's no different than it's ever been. Adam and Eve partook of what they were not to partake of in order to gain something for themselves. And man has been on a path from that day to this to seek whatever gives them pleasure. And if it wasn't for God's love bestowed upon me to make me a child of God and to abide in me now, I would never have a heart that's open to other people's needs, ever. If you would have a need, I would blow you off just like anybody else, unless somehow given to you gave something back to me. The only thing that opens up my heart is that God dwells in there and lives in there, and he abides in this heart because he loves me. And so he says that that he abides in us, and that abiding in us is what gives us the opportunity to love him. Go over to chapter 4 now, if you will. And the first section of chapter 4, of course, talks about false prophets and testing the spirits and so forth, and we won't belabor those issues, but I want you to go to verse 7. John uses this word more than just about anybody else in the Bible, beloved. We don't use that phrase very often. I don't know that we would even say it to our husbands and wives. Beloved, could I have a piece of pie? I mean, it just doesn't ring true. It's not a phrase we use. But the idea is that it's denoting a person on whom that you shower your love. It's this recipient of your love. And John says, beloved, let us love one another, which is, again, that admonition. But why is it that admonition is true? Look at the next phrase. For love is where? Love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The only possibility there is that I might love the brethren is because God has first loved me. God has made it possible for me in the fact that he's made me what he is as a child of God, being born of God. And because of that, I have this possibility of loving one another. And the reason that is because God is love. Not often in Scripture is God equated with something in equal form, in a one-to-one comparison. God is light, and we know those phrases. But God is so much so love that he is designated as God is love. And I don't mean to say that people out in the world don't do good things, and I don't want to suggest that there aren't some people who have made some great sacrifices for others along the way in this world, but there's nothing in comparison to the God who is love. He is what makes love possible. He goes on to say that he who does not love does not know God, for again, verse 8 again, for God is love. He wants to make it clear to us that if we're looking at life and we're looking at love and we're looking at what God has placed in our heart, the only reason it's there is because God has done it. Look at verse 9. He goes on to say, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. Now, we had talked about bestowal in the verses that preceded in chapter 3 in verse 1. Now the word manifest is involved. The bestowal is the implant in somebody. To manifest is to show it forth. It is interesting to me that God, for whatever reason, chose to let me know something. There's been a manifestation. Remember, John used this same phraseology in his gospel, chapter 1, where he says that grace and truth is known because of Jesus Christ. Remember that phrase. And the idea is that God, because he loves us, wants us to know something. I am so grateful that he has bestowed upon us this book. If we had not this book, how would we ever know who he is, the way he thinks, what we're to believe, how we're supposed to live? How do we ever know the salvation message without this book? You can't get any place else. And so how do we ever know the love of God? We hang in our churches and Protestant ranks a cross. Now, of course, the cross in a Protestant church has no one on it. And there's a good reason no one's on it. It's because we believe and worship a living Savior. He does not need to be re-crucified, and so it's an empty cross. Some have suggested we'd be better off with the emblem of a tomb. Well, that's great. As long as the tomb is open, I'm all for it, because we're going to celebrate the resurrection. But we know that God has loved us because he's made us know it. Look what it says in verse 9. In this is the love of God manifested toward us in that God has sent who? His unique, only Son in the world. I know when I read the incarnation story in that birth record of Matthew and Luke, I know that is a record of a manifestation of the love of God for me. It is God telling me and declaring to me and revealing to me something that I did not know before. How would we know the love of God if God did not demonstrate to us what that love is all about? Jesus Christ come into the world and given as his Son, the only begotten Son, is a demonstration that God loves me. How much does God love us? How would you qualify that? How would you find a way to quantify it? You say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much does God love you? Yes, about 100. Any scale we make fails to comprehend the depth and breadth of the love of God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, I have found that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. He says in chapter 5 that God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has been made manifest. He has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has come as the revelation of the love of God. I would not know the love of God if it wasn't for the fact that God has sent his Son into this world and made that manifest. He goes on a little further in verse 10. Not only has the love been sent to us and the Son's been given as a demonstration of it, but verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God. Now, I want you to look at that phrase again. What is love? It's not in that we love God. Now, should we love God? Absolutely. Do you want to love God? Of course you do. But if you wanted to find a good demonstration of love, where would you look? You better not look at yourself, because that's not where love is. I look at myself, and if I'm quite honest and frank with you, I'm ashamed at times of how much I love him. I fail to love him as I ought. If you want to see love, where is it? It's in God. Why? It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, which plays on the previous verse, to be what? I love this word, propitiation. I love it because we never use it. I love it because no one knows what it means. You can always sound smart when you use the word propitiation. Now you know what it means because you do this. You do everything you can to satisfy people at times. And that's really what the word means, is satisfaction. God loves us. And if you want to see what that love looks like, then you look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for all my sin. That's love. I can bask in the reality that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins, as Hebrews says, because he's a merciful high priest. He's been set forth as a satisfaction. The wages of sin is death, but they're not death for me, because Jesus is the satisfaction of the penalty of death. All that I deserve is gone because God loves me. All that I deserve in punishment, in hell, in separation is gone because God loves me enough to send his Son to be a propitiation for me, a satisfaction for me. And then the admonition follows in verse 11, but go to verse 12. He starts off with a phrase that's that's almost depressing. No one's ever seen God at any time. And he said, well, how about Moses? And you come up with things like that. Even Philip's comment to Jesus in John 14, show us the Father. And he says, well, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, certainly there's some limits of what people can see of the Father. And certainly right now we'd say that it is true that God has chosen not to be in bodily form in this location. I'm sure if Jesus would decide to come and God would send him today to abide on earth, he would come to Spencerport. He'd come to this church because it's the best church in the world presently. It has the best people. Definitely the best pastor. See how sick I am? But God has not chosen to abide. No one has ever seen God. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us, both themes we've already looked at, because his love has been perfected in us. I wonder if one reason why the world has not gotten it, I wonder if one reason why the world somehow has not caught hold of what this really is because somehow or another, our testimony of it has not been clear. I wonder sometimes, because we talk so often in the church today of getting your life straightened out, or having a better life, or finding happiness and joy, that somehow or another, we've left off that great theme is that God loves sinners. And God loves people so much that he sent his son to die for them on the cross and to bestow his love and abide in them. And that right now, his love at this point in time is being completed in us. And so I ask myself the question, and I probably pass it on to you as well. Do you demonstrate the love of God in you? Is his love being perfected? Is it played out? I heard one person say a great illustration to him was that God begun the work of a painting, and the painting was a painting of the love of God. And in that center of that painting was a cross and a tomb that was empty. And that from the rest of eternity, what God's going to do is complete the painting. And each one of us are a part of that painting, and that we are to be demonstrations of the love of God. I wonder if people in our own families reject the Savior and reject his love because for them, they've never actually seen it in action. They've never seen the reality of that in us. We've never clearly demonstrated the love of God. We've never relished the moments with our Lord and Savior. One thing I like about Spurgeon, when you read Spurgeon, and many people of that caliber, Amy Carmichael wrote a great, great little poem book called If. And if you never read that, I would encourage you to read that. Because it's a little book, a little poems about the love of God. And the great thing about it is, it seems like they were more than willing to sound like silly people, because it almost sounded like they were in a private chamber somewhere, basking in the greatness of God's love. And they willingly shared that. And what John is trying to make it clear here is that we are the completion of the story, the love of Christ. Look over verse 16. And we know, or we have known, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I don't want you to miss this comparison between the abiding of Christ. We often talk about the fact, Christ in you. In fact, I've challenged you on a number of occasions since I've been here to write down the phrase, Christ in you. And then go to your Bibles and go to your concordances and make a list of all the references in the New Testament to the phrase, Christ in you. Because for some unknown reason, God has not just decided to bestow his love on us. God has not just decided to manifest his love to the world through us. God has also decided to stay, which is kind of an amazing thing to me. I leave Wednesday, as I said, to fly to Texas. I'm only going to be there for 5 days, which I think should be sufficient. I don't know that I want to stay forever. There's aspects of being with certain members of my family which be a little more difficult, if you understand what I mean. How many have some members of your family like that? Well, how many of you are a member like that? People don't want to visit you for a long period of time. I can't believe it. But God loves me so much, He wants to live here. God loves me so much, He abides. He is present. That's unbelievable. He stays. For me, if I get in a situation that's a little awkward or uncomfortable, guess what? I'm out of there, right? I don't want, right? I might even say phrases like, I don't need this. I wonder, can you imagine what it would be like if God lived in us, showering us and bestowing with His love, if you could hear Him audibly say, I'm out of here. Oh, what terrifying thought. God loves us so much, He will never leave us nor forsake us. How much love is involved in that? I'm shocked that people make willing decisions to break relationships. I'm shocked that even within the Church of Jesus Christ, people do that. Marriages, children and parents, and they'll just break it off. I'm shocked that Christians would do that, but they do. I am thrilled beyond anything I can tell you that God will never leave me, never forsake me, ever. God loves me so much, He's willing to stay no matter how rotten I am. No matter my failures, no matter my weaknesses, no matter what, God is still there. When we sin, we often go to prayer and we say, oh God, help me not to sin anymore. Not really thinking in our minds about what it put Him through. That God would still be there in spite of the fact of whatever I do. And I'm not suggesting for a moment, go do whatever you want to do. I'm suggesting, isn't it great that we have a God who will never leave? He goes on in verse 17, and there's a very interesting verse here in 17. He goes on, repeat the phrase, love has been perfected in us. And that love, he says, has given us boldness in the day of judgment. And then in verse 19, he says something very, very similar to that. I mean, verse 18, he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, I know that this has been exaggerated to great degrees about what he's talking about, and that, you know, you're not supposed to have any fear, and, you know, you're not supposed to be afraid of accidents or flying in planes, and that's not the point. The point of the passage is there's no fear of standing in the presence of God. That's the issue. There's no fear. There's no torment because we have boldness in the day of judgment. That's what love does. His love in me makes it so that I know in all confidence, if God perhaps would take me away tomorrow or today, it doesn't matter. I have no torment about that because God loves me so much. He's given me confidence in the day of judgment. And I know the majority of the world we live in has no idea what it's like to step into eternity. and the ones who have just a spattering of information about it, it terrifies them. Because when they look to eternity, they have no one there. Thank God, I have someone there already. And I have someone who is there already, who has already made it possible for me to walk into eternity forgiven. I don't have to walk into eternity and they say, okay, let's measure your sins. Okay, you weren't a very good person. Okay, we need you to go down to this other location. And we need to cleanse you for a while before you're ready to get into heaven. You know what that's called, those who have a little background in that other religion. When I walk into the presence of God, I have confidence that my judgment has already taken place on the cross of Calvary, and that's made possible because God loves me to give me the confidence for eternity. My judgment's done. It's gone. And it's not gone because somehow or another I measured up. It's not gone because I've done enough. I'm just terrified for the folks who tell me. They say, well, when I get to heaven, God's going to put a big scale there. And he's going to put my good works on one side and my bad works on the other side. And I think it'll be just fine. The only judgment I know that comes close to that judgment is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment because it does say that their works will be put on a scale. The problem about that judgment is everyone in that judgment goes to hell. And they're gone. I have no fear of judgment. I have no fear because God loved me enough to take care of my judgment already. I want to be able to bask and rejoice in the love of God. There's not much to rejoice about. The world's so full of sin. It seems every day something on TV happens that's reported of some tragedy. Child is taken. Somebody's been shot. A plane crashes. The list goes on. We sit day after day. We wait for phone calls to come. We wait for a word. We wait for some evil, the other shoe to drop. And so often we get so caught up in those things of life that somehow they define us. Those should not define us as believers. What should define us as believers is that we are basking in the love of God daily. What would happen to us as Christians today if we bask in the love of God? When your tax preparer calls you, I'm sorry, Mr. Smith, this year you're going to have to sell your house to pay your taxes. I'm sorry, Mr. Jones, the stimulus package has stimulated a drop in your income. And rather than sit and go, oh no, what am I going to do now? We would say, it doesn't matter because I have something that nobody can take away, and that's the rock on which I live. I live in the indwelling presence of a God who loves me. What could be better? It far outshines anything we could ever experience but to experience the love of God. And we are unique to the world because God chose us to show us this love. Most will never know what we know. Most will never experience what we experience. Most have no thought and no comprehension of what we have because we have the very God of the universe. Let's bask in his love. Let's rejoice. Let's not just sing songs about it. Let's live lives about it. Let it transform us to who we are. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We rejoice in you. We honor you. We exalt you. You will never leave us, never forsake us, and you will spend the rest of eternity showering us with your love. And there is nothing, no tragedy, no hardship, no issues, no loss of money or fame or jobs that can separate us from that great love. It is always there and always ready. God, we thank you. There is nothing we can say verbally that does justice to what we have in you. It truly is beyond comprehension, beyond explanation, and even beyond understanding. God, we praise you today. Help us to live our lives every moment of every day with the knowledge that God Almighty loves us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.